If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to, as I told you in my email, I'm going to depart from our series on the perfections of God. God willing, we'll return to it next Wednesday night. You can read the chapter in A.W. Tozer's book on the holiness of God, because that's what we'll be discussing together. But when I preached on Sunday about the about having a self-condemning heart, I got a lot of responses from a lot of people who were encouraged and comforted by that. And I think whenever you're talking about the subject of the assurance of our salvation, it's kind of like whenever you preach on the subject of family, people's ears perk up. And when you're dealing with assurance, I think it's probably the thing that people struggle with behind the scenes, but they don't dare say anything out loud about it for fear that someone will look at them strange or whatever. And I think assurance of salvation is a more common problem than, you know, than people readily admit or struggle or anything. So as I thought about that, I thought it might be edifying to and encouraging to you, I hope it will be, to talk about what are some of the causes that make us doubt our salvation, and to help work through some of those in a more topical manner and address them scripturally, and I hope you'll find it very encouraging. So look at 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we would pray the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would comfort and encourage your people as only you can, and strengthen us and refresh us and put wind in ourselves, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into what I'm calling 10 causes of doubt, I want to first give you three simple anecdotes or three simple truths about assurance that we need to think about as we go forward. First, assurance is not the automatic possession of all who possess saving faith. Assurance is not the automatic possession of all who possess saving faith. That one truth is a very encouraging and liberating truth. Because if you've grown up in Arminian circles like I did, you'll know that very often saving faith and the presence of assurance are equated as one and the same thing. I told you this past Lord's Day that I used to hear preaching that would say, if you're 99% sure, then you're 100% lost. And what is the implication of that? The implication is, if you have saving faith, then you wouldn't have doubts. How could you be saved and not know it? And that kind of thing. And there was a presumption that somehow the two went hand in glove. But the truth is, years later in my life, in my 20s, I would discover, wait a minute, that's not what the church has believed for most of the centuries. They believe that there's a distinction between the two. As a matter of fact, it's found in our confession of faith. Listen to chapter 18 of our confession of faith, paragraph 3. There's a whole chapter dedicated to the assurance of grace and salvation. But it says this: this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. Now, it's important for our Protestant forefathers to assert that because Roman Catholics deny that you could have assurance of your salvation. And so they talked about this assurance that you could have, but it doesn't so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true Christian who really is born again of God's Spirit may struggle with assurance for a long time before he attains to it. And I find just that simple truth a very encouraging thing. When I realized that years after I've been converted, it was a great help to me. In other words, you can have saving faith but not have the assurance of faith. You can fluctuate in your Christian life, sometimes being very assured and the next day not feeling very sure at all. And it's not that abnormal for true Christians to struggle with those kind of things. A.W. Tozer, or excuse me, not A.W. Tozer, J.C. Ryle, wrote what I believe is his magnum opus, his book Holiness, which I know Anna's reading right now, and I know Holly has read before. And if you haven't read it, you should read it. And it's just the very best. It's one of my top three favorite books of all time. But it's worth the price of the book just to read his chapter on assurance. And all the other chapters are completely wonderful as well. But he asserts the same thing that I'm telling you here. Let me read to you what he says. These are select quotes. A person may have saving faith in Christ and yet never enjoy an assured hope. All God's children have faith. Not all have assurance. I do not shrink from saying that by grace a man may have sufficient faith to flee to Christ. Sufficient faith really to lay a hold on him, really to trust in him, really to be a child of God, really to be saved, and yet to his last day be never free from much anxiety, doubt, and fear. Faith in the Lord Jesus a man must have, beyond all question, if he is to be saved. I know of no other way of access to the Father. I see no intimation of mercy except through Christ. A man must feel his sins and lost estate, must come to Jesus for pardon and salvation, must rest his hope on him and on him alone. But if he only has faith to do this, however weak and feeble that faith may be, I will engage from Scripture warrants, he shall not miss heaven. Then he goes on to say this, though a man's faith be no bigger than a grain of mustard seed, if it only brings him to Christ and enables him to touch the hem of his garment, he shall be saved. Saved as surely as the oldest saint in paradise. Saved as completely and eternally as Peter or John or Paul. There are degrees in our sanctification. In our justification, there are none. What is written and shall never fail. Whosoever believes in him, not whosoever has a strong and mighty faith, whomever believes on him shall not be ashamed. But all this time, be it remembered, the poor believing soul may have no assurance of pardon and acceptance with God. He may be troubled with fear upon fear and doubt upon doubt. He may have many an inward question and many an anxiety, many a struggle and many a misgiving. Clouds and darkness, storm and tempest to the very end. Now listen to what he says next. I will engage, I repeat, that bare simple faith in Christ shall save a man, though he may never attain to assurance. But I will not engage, it shall bring him to heaven with strong and abounding consolations. In other words, it's not a good thing to lack assurance, even though you will go to heaven by and by. I will engage, it shall land him safe in harbor, but I will not engage, he shall enter that harbor in full sail, confident and rejoicing. I shall not be surprised if he reaches his desired haven, weather-beaten and tempest-tossed, scarcely realizing his own safety, till he opens his eyes in glory. I remember reading that for the first time and just going, wow, I needed this like, you know, 10 years ago, kind of thing. But what sweet stuff, because it is entirely possible to have faith but not have assurance. As a matter of fact, think about the text I just read, 1 John chapter 5. I've written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. Well, these are people who had already believed on Christ. If assurance is part and parcel of saving faith, why would he have to say, I'm writing these things so that you who have believed in Christ already can be assured of eternal life? If it's an automatic thing, then why would he have to say that? So that's the first thing. The second thing is assurance is possible. The Bible says it's possible. There's an objective basis and there's a subjective basis. The objective basis is what Christ has done for me. It's the promises of God that we stand upon. The subjective basis is examining the evidence that the Holy Spirit lives in my heart and in my life by the fruit that he bears from that. I believe that when the Bible talks about the Spirit of God himself bearing witness with our spirits that we're children of God, that's not some sort of mystical thing that we're supposed to go, I have this funny feeling in my heart, this warm fuzzy feeling that I'm saved. I don't want my assurance based on warm fuzzy feelings. Because tomorrow that warm fuzzy feeling may be gone. If you have a warm fuzzy feeling, my encouragement is to take a Tums, give it about 30 minutes, and your warm fuzzy feeling in your heart will be gone. That was a joke. Okay. but my point is you don't base your assurance upon what you feel. What I believe the bearing witness of the Spirit is it's the Spirit bearing witness to the objective and subjective means of assurance, bearing witness with the truth of Scripture, bearing witness with the fruit that's in your life, to say, yes, you are born again, and there's no other explanation for this than that you're born again. So there, it's possible, but the third thing is assurance is desirable. The text that I quoted to you on Sunday and preached from, 1 John 3, tells us that if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence with God, which implies that if your heart does condemn you, you don't have confidence with God. And so it's a desirable thing, and it gives you greater confidence and greater joy in service if, instead of having to go back and examine yourself over and over again to see if you're really born again, if you have that confidence and that settled assurance to help you as you go forward. Think about Psalm 51. David had been in sin with Bathsheba. It had taken him at least 9 months to repent, and perhaps longer because she gave birth to the child that she conceived. And it was after that time that Nathan confronted him. So we don't know how old the child was when he was confronted, but it could have been as much as a year. So here's him living in a very backslidden state for a very long time. Psalm 51 is his prayer of repentance, but have you ever noticed at the end he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He didn't say he had lost his salvation, but he had lost the joy of it, and perhaps even the assurance of it. Restore to me the joy, which tells us something. Salvation is meant to be enjoyed by God's people. But when we're living in sin, when we are in a backslidden state, we lose that joy, but we can, by grace, regain it. So the assurance of salvation and the joy of salvation are things that go hand in glove. So, with that in view, let's go through 10 different causes, possible causes, and these are not by no means exhaustive, but I think they are representative of reasons that we can doubt our salvation. The first reason, and I'm going to give you 10, the first reason, I almost hate to have to tell you this, because it's the possibility of this first one that is what plagues you if you're doubting your salvation. But I need to say it. Maybe you doubt your salvation because you're truly lost. Paul said to the Corinthians, who were established as a church, baptized believers, he said to them, "Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Do you not know this about yourselves, that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" So he was telling them to examine themselves, and it's right to be told to examine yourself from time to time to see if you be in the faith. I would not for a moment want any true believer to doubt their salvation. But at the same time, neither would I want someone to presume upon God's grace who does not truly know him, only to hear Jesus say on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." So the first possibility is that perhaps you really are lost. But let's move on to the second reason. Preoccupation with the words of the sinner's prayer. What if I didn't say the right words when I prayed to receive Christ? Anybody ever wrestled with that one before? Okay. So in other words, because I didn't give a dissertation on the extent of the atonement when I was converted, because I didn't know a whole lot of theology at the time, maybe somehow I didn't say the right things. Well, you know, as if God's up in heaven waiting for you to say, "Simon says." Right? Right? I mean, isn't that the way it is? Well, let's think about a few things. First of all, is it necessary for someone to pray in order to be saved? In other words, does someone have to say a sinner's prayer? Has God ever regenerated someone who didn't pray a sinner's prayer? Yes. There's no record of the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was with Philip, ever praying a prayer. He said, "I believe, what hinders me from being baptized." That was it. Yes, exactly. Martin Luther never claimed to have prayed a sinner's prayer. He just said it dawned on him that salvation was all by faith and not by his works, and it was like a light had gone on and the door of paradise was open to him, but there's no record of him praying a prayer. Now, when we say a sinner's prayer, is it legitimate that some of us did pray a prayer of conversion, we might call it? Is that legit? Of course it is. Romans chapter 10, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Seek him and you shall find him when you search for him with all your heart." Things like that. But let's ask this question. Does a prayer save you? No. Christ saves you. Grace saves you. And furthermore, you're not saved by accuracy, you're saved by grace. Right? When you first come to know the Lord, generally speaking, you may know a lot of theology or you may not know much, but generally, all you really got to know is you're in deep trouble and Jesus is the only person who can get you out of that trouble. And there's not a whole lot more that you've got to know, you know, something of who Jesus is, that he's risen from the dead. Okay, yes. But fundamentally, do you know a whole lot about conversion or a whole lot about even the scriptures necessarily when you come to know the Lord? No. No. And you spot, oh, I don't know, that's kind of scary. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, you spend the rest of your life unpacking and understanding what happened when you were converted in many ways, don't you? You look back and realize what all God was doing in that time, but it's in retrospect, not at the time, do you really know those things. But, so it's not your prayer that saves you. Faith in Christ saves us. Even that's not of ourselves. So the question isn't, did you pray a prayer? It's, did you repent and believe? But furthermore, let's think about some of the what we might call sinner's prayers in the Bible. And just think about them for just a moment. When Saul was on the road to Damascus, that was a different road. His sinner's prayer, quote unquote, consisted of two questions. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? That's it. My prayer was more eloquent than that, and I was 8. Okay. But again, did his prayer save him, or did Jesus save him? Jesus saved him. How about the repentant tax collector in Luke 18? The publican and the tax collector, the publican comes and prays with himself, I thank you, O God, I'm not like other people. I give twice of, you know, I tithe, you know, I fast twice a week, I do this and this, next, Y, and Z. And yet, you have the publican, who is so broken over his sin, he can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his chest and he says one simple thing, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus says that man walked away justified. Why? Because of his prayer? No. But he's crying out in brokenness for God to show mercy to him. He's not talking about his works. He's not talking about how good he is or trusting his own righteousness. He knows he's guilty and he's simply pleading for mercy. And God says he walked away justified. Or how about this one? The thief on the cross in the book of Luke. J.C. Ryle in Holiness has an entire chapter dedicated to that man. It's called Christ's Greatest Trophy. It's probably worth the price of the book by itself too, because it's extraordinary. Because he talks about how he believes that the thief on the cross probably had greater faith than anybody else in the New Testament. And the reason he says that is, think about it. Jesus, according to Scripture, was beaten beyond recognition. His friends have all abandoned him. His enemies seem to be triumphing over him. He's about to die. The entire sky has turned black. Okay? This is his weakest hour, as it seems. It looks like Jesus is about to be defeated. And then the thief looks at the other thief and says, why are you blaspheming him? Don't you know we deserve what we're doing? But this man has done nothing wrong. He perceives that Jesus is innocent. And then he looks at him and he says, Lord. That's the first thing. What's he call him? Lord. Beaten beyond recognition. Dying on a cross. Bleeding out. Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now think about that. This is not the end. You're going to inherit a kingdom. Remember me. He commits his soul, his eternal welfare, to him in the 11th hour of his life. And Jesus, with authority, looks at him and says, truly today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, it's not the prayer, is it? It's simply the faith in Jesus exercised from the heart. But don't let the words of a sinner's prayer trip you up or foul you up. It's the issue is true repentance and true faith. And that leads us to the next thing, the third thing. I did not repent enough, and I didn't believe enough. How many of you ever wrestled with that one? And so you pray the sinner's prayer again, and this time you're going to strain your back muscles just so and really, really mean it. I'm sincere this time. I mean it. And then you still fall to besetting sin. You ever had that? Anybody had that struggle before? I have. Okay, back in my college days. Let me help you with that one. Have you repented enough? No, you haven't. If you've repented enough, you'd be perfect by now, right? How do you know that you ever repented in the past? Because you're repenting now. How do you know you believed on Christ in the past? Because you're trusting Christ now. Remember I told you a few weeks ago that when God regenerates us, He gives us spiritual life, and suddenly we start breathing because we have life. And what is the life breath of a Christian? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Paul says in Colossians, as you have received Christ the Lord, in the same manner that you received Him, so walk in Him. How did you begin your Christian pilgrimage? Repenting and believing. How do you continue your Christian pilgrimage? Repenting and believing. So the question is, what's your relationship to sin now? Can you sin and get away with it? Or does the Lord convict you even when no one else sees? Are you convicted of things you do privately that before you knew the Lord, you could just get away with? See, it's not that you stop sinning, it's that your relationship with sin changes. And at conversion, I know you've heard me say this before, but you need to hear it again, and I'll encourage you. At conversion, your struggle with sin doesn't stop. It starts. That's when you really start struggling with sin for the very first time. So it's not that you stop sinning. I wish it was the case. But it's that your struggle with sin begins, and you can't be content with it. And the older you get and the closer you get to the Lord, the closer you get to His light, the more you're going to see the darkness of your own heart. So don't be surprised by that. As John MacArthur said, someone came up to him and says, as you get older, do you really start getting victory over sin? Yeah, you do, but you feel a lot worse. Because the closer you get to God and the more you see of His holiness, the more you see and are sensitive to your sins. Sins that you didn't even know 10 years ago were there. And now the Lord begins to show them in ways that are unique. Think about it in Matthew 18. In the whole paradigm, the four-step process Jesus gives us of restorative discipline, there's an assumption that true Christians can sin and even can sin big. There's also an assumption that they can be very stubborn in their sin. But fundamentally, there is also the belief that at the end of the day, if they're a true believer and the church has exhausted every resource to call someone to repentance and they still refuse to repent, what are you supposed to regard them as? A tax gatherer and a publican. That is, consider them as unregenerate. Put them out of the church, remove them from the membership of the church, and consider them not Christians. Because if every resource has been exhausted and they still won't repent, I can only conclude one thing. They don't know the Lord. Because ultimately they would repent. And if they do at a later date repent, they can be restored to the church. But that's the proof, the evidence. Not that they're perfect, not that they're never stubborn in sin, but that ultimately they are renewed again to repentance. I read a letter years ago of a woman who had been excommunicated from a church because of her gossiping. And she was sent a letter by the church, you know, basically censuring her conduct. And she got so angry and so mad, but for whatever reason kept the letter for years. Something like 18 years passed. And she pulled out that letter again and was convicted of her sin and was restored to the church. And she said, I thank God for the compassion. I thought the letter was harsh and mean. I look back and realize how compassionate to my soul my elders were being. And she was restored. Now, God can do those kind of things. John Miller, my friend in Tennessee, or used to be in Tennessee, now he's in Pennsylvania. But when he was in Tennessee, my dad and I went and preached. I went to a missions conference, preached a missions conference for him. Dad went with me. And we stayed in the home of an older gentleman who told us his story. He had been excommunicated like 15 years ago from a church in California. It was a Reformed Calvinistic church. And so he just never went to church again, became a drunkard, was drinking himself into oblivion. And then his son became a member of John Miller's church and said, hey, Dad, you're getting older. Why don't you let me and take care of you and Mom and move them all the way out there? Well, they would come and they would go to church with him. But they weren't members because of his excommunication. But John Miller would always fence the table. If you are under the discipline of this or any other church, just like we do, then you need to not take the Lord's Supper. And so every time they take the Lord's Supper, the plate would pass by him. And the Lord began using that to stir his heart and convict him and bring him to repentance. And he contacted the pastor who had excommunicated him 15 years earlier. sought their forgiveness. They lifted that discipline from 15 years earlier. He became a member of the church, of a sister church in Tennessee, and was showing hospitality to us. And what a glorious story of what God can do. So don't despair when you don't see the fruit tomorrow, you know, of what things the church has to do. Realize that ultimately God will renew to repentance those who are truly His. So, fourth thing. Fourth cause. I don't remember the exact date and time of my conversion. Sometimes in Southern Baptist circles, this will be pressed upon you from the pulpit. If you don't know the date and the hour you were converted, then come down here and get saved today, kind of thing. Anybody ever struggle with that one? I don't really know when I was converted. Well, here's the thing. When was Peter converted? Anybody know? How about John? Does it tell us when the apostles passed from death to life exactly? No, we just know that they did, right? Does the Bible ever require you to know the date and the time? Can think of one text that says so. And think about it. Leading up to conversion, now I'm convinced regeneration and conversion and justification are all instantaneous acts. Just boom, 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 boom. One moment someone's not converted, the next moment they are. One moment they were dead in sin, the next moment they're alive in Christ. All right, it's an instantaneous act, but does it just happen one day, just kind of like walking down the street and suddenly you fall into a sewer? Or did God have a process of drawing you to Himself, of beginning to convict you of sin, beginning to illuminate your mind? Was there a process leading up to conversion? Yes. And once you're converted, the moment you're converted, the instant you're converted, there's a process leading away from it. And that process is called sanctification. So there's a process leading you to conversion, a process leading from conversion. And when you look back sometimes, it's hard, and you look at different benchmarks in your Christian faith. This was a moment when just things changed so differently for me. Was that conversion, or was it I'd come to the Reformed faith at that point? Or what, you know, there's these different benchmarks in my life, and sometimes you look back and go, well, which one of those was the one where I was truly converted? Does it really matter? What matters is that you are converted whenever that time took place. But you don't have to sit there and quibble over something God Himself is not quibbling over. He knows the exact time you were converted. But just because you don't know that exact time is not a reason to doubt your salvation. The question is, are you converted, rather than when or where were you converted? So I've had people give me testimonies over the years when they were, you know, joining the church. And some people, it was very distinct and very clear the moment they passed from death to life. It was for me. But is that true of everyone? God, no two people's conversion stories are ever exactly the same. God, it's always the same gospel that saves us, but it's not always the same kind of experience. And that brings me to the fifth thing, because this is particularly perhaps hard for you. This is going to sound like a weird cause of doubting your salvation, because it's not a bad thing. But sometimes we can doubt our salvation because we were raised in a Christian home. And the reason I say that is we grew up with an environment surrounded by the gospel. And is that bad? No, that's good. But you start wrestling. This was part of my problem when I was in Bible college. I was 8 years old when I was converted. I'm 18 in Bible college. I'm a very different person at 18 than I was at 8. And I grew up in a home where my parents knew the Lord, where the Bible was understood to be your authority. And you start asking yourself the question, do I really see fruit in my life, or is this just the way I was raised? Is it really my faith, or is it just my parents' faith? So being raised in a Christian home is a great blessing. And the older you get, the more you're going to realize what a blessing it is, because you're going to realize how rare it is. I was telling Mom just last night on the phone, what I had growing up with my dad and mom was so very precious and rare. You know, very few friends in the ministry that I know ever had what I have. Most of my friends in the ministry are first generation Christians. And they've had to forge that path on their own, and they had no one to lead them. So, you know, most men who become Christians in the first generation have to work out what's it mean to be a man, because they never had a model of that in the home. And that's becoming increasingly the case. So it's very, very good, but you need to realize you do struggle with those kind of issues if you've been raised in a Christian home. Is it really my faith, or is it just me imitating my parents and parroting them? Well, a few questions you can ask yourself. Can you get away with sin in secret? You know, even when your parents don't catch you. Even when, you know, in other words, the Spirit of God's living inside of me and He just won't let me get away with stuff. That's one thing. Another question is, look around at who you're attracted to. In other words, what kind of friends are you drawn towards? Are they worldlings? Foul-mouthed? And, you know, rough cut? And I'm not talking about you're drawn to people like that to share the gospel with them. I'm talking about who do you really want to be friends with? Who are your bosom friends? Look at your closest friends, and probably they're a mirror image of you. Because what drew you to them? It's like a man told me in Bible college, my senior year in college, I'll never forget this advice. It was great. I was asking him about dating and stuff because I was terrified of girls. Still am. No. They're scary. You know? But no offense. But if you're a guy and you're a single guy, it's just scary. You know, like you're intimidated by girls, and particularly they're a pretty girl. You're like, oh my word, she would never be interested in me and all that stuff. And I was told that girls like guys are really aloof. And so be really distant. I was real aloof. I didn't even talk to them. And they didn't come running. I couldn't figure it out. but I didn't want to play those games anyway. And I sat down with a man, I'll never forget it, and asked him the question. I just kind of told him about some of the insecurities I felt. And I said, you know, if I like a girl, I want to say I like you. And as I grow to love her, I want to say I'm growing to love you. And when I love her, I want to say I love you. And I don't want to play games. And yet I'm told that supposed to be aloof because girls like that or something and whatever. Chicks dig that kind of stuff. So, you know, that's what you're supposed to do. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, don't play those silly games. Be yourself. Because at the end of the day, if it's the right relationship, what's going to attract you to her and her to you is Christ in you. And if it's anything else, it's wrong. Now, he wasn't meaning that there's not other things that you notice and attract. I noticed that Angela was beautiful the first time I laid eyes on her. Okay, and I keep noticing that every single day of my life. Okay, and those are things that, you know, that's normal. But at the end of the day, if that's all that attracted me to her, it never would have lasted. Because what attracted me at the end of the day was Christ in her. And I remember driving down my parents' driveway in Dallas, the night I went on a date with her for the first time, just the two of us. We'd been on a double date, but that didn't count because we didn't get to talk to each other. I remembered that advice. I thought about it in my head. Be yourself. If it's Christ in her, let that attract you. And that's true of our friends too, isn't it? At the end of the day, what should draw me to my friends is Christ in them. And the people who are most godly are the people I should want to be around. And ask yourself, who are you drawn to? That will tell you a lot about what's really going on inside us. However else you were raised, the question is, what am I truly attracted to from the heart? Brings us to the sixth thing. We can confuse justification and sanctification. Justification is an act, and it's not a process. Something amazing about justification. Justification means God the Father declaring you righteous because you've been dressed in the righteousness of Christ. It's a judicial act. It's not a process. And let me say this carefully, but let me say it. Do you know that justification doesn't change you at all? It doesn't change your character in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't make you godly. Now, regeneration, does that change you? Yes. And you're not justified if you're not regenerate, right? So I'm not saying we're not changed, but I'm saying if you're just looking forensically at justification itself does not change you at all. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4, he who ceases from his works and believes on him who justifies the what? You remember? The ungodly. Justifies whom? Doesn't say he makes them godly. He says he justifies the one who's ungodly who believes on Christ. It's where Martin Luther came up with the phrase, simultaneously just and a sinner. I am dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ while I'm still sinning. That's what justification is. And it's a finished and settled work. Do you realize that once God justifies you, you're just as justified as the glorified saints in heaven? You can't become more justified when you go to heaven. because it's already the righteousness of Christ you're dressed in, and you can't become more righteous than that. Now, your sanctification, on the other hand, is not a finished act. And the deeper life, higher life guys that have the big higher life conferences and tell you to get a second work of grace and get the zap and suddenly you're going to be raised to a higher plane of elevation. I wish it was so. I wish it was true, but it's not. Because our sanctification, our growth in grace is like this, right? Actually, it's not like that. How many of you is your sanctification like that? Like this? Now, I'll tell you what it is. It's like this. Okay, there's a hymn that we will never sing in our church. If we do, it will be over my dead body. Okay, but it says, I'm headed on the upper way. New heights I'm gaining every day. I hate that song. I deplore that song. I know I'm supposed to admire the guy's sanctification, but I want to wrap him in the mouth. I'm like, dude, you don't live on my planet. Because that is not the way my life is. Some days I'm gaining new lows. I'm not gaining new heights every single day. But if I look over my life in retrospect, I can see that with all the ups and downs, God has grown me, matured me, but I've got a long way to go. And the moment I think I've arrived, suddenly I fall flat on my face and realize I've still got a longer way to go than I thought. And when you're looking at your sanctification, that ups and downs, you feel sometimes like it's one step forward and 20 steps back, don't you? And you conclude, maybe I don't know the Lord. But you've got to realize that your growth in grace is at a snail's pace. It doesn't take place immediately. How many of you grew up with your parents marking off, like a special place in the house where they marked off your height? And you look, and it's got your name underneath it, Holly, you know, here's the date. And then you look over time, and there's always little marks, you know, all the way up from when you're growing up. But when you're there, it doesn't seem like you've grown that much. Until you look back and recognize, here's all these marks. I look at my kids sometimes and go, when did Luke get a head taller than Angela? You know, because just yesterday it seemed like he was down here. But it happens without us noticing it. So our growth in grace is. I had a pastor tell me one time when I was struggling with some assurance, I was wrestling with this very issue. And I appreciate what the pastor said to me. He said, if I look back over the last month of my life and had to base my assurance of salvation based on my performance for the past month, I would conclude I was a raw pagan. But if I look back over the last 2 years, and the last five, in the last 10, there's things I simply cannot explain except for the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. And I found that very helpful and very wise. That sometimes the only way you can measure your sanctification isn't the here and now. You got to look back and say, where has God brought me from? And remember that. And that's a great help to us. Let me read to you again from J.C. Ryle in Holiness. Because he cites confusing justification and sanctification as one reason that we doubt our salvation. I'm inclined to think that justification and sanctification are insensibly confused together in the minds of many believers. They receive the gospel truth that there must be something done in us as well as something done for us if we are true members of Christ, and so far they are right. But then, without being aware of it, perhaps, they seem to imbibe the idea that their justification is in some degree affected by something within themselves. They do not clearly see that Christ's work, not their own work, either in whole or in part, either directly or indirectly, is the alone ground of our acceptance with God. That justification is a thing entirely without us, for which nothing whatever is needful on our part but simple faith, and that the weakest believer is fully and completely justified as the strongest. Now listen to what he says next. Many appear to forget that we are saved and justified as sinners, and only sinners, and that we can never attain to anything higher if we live to the age of Methuselah. Redeemed sinners, justified sinners, and renewed sinners doubtless we must be, but sinners, sinners, sinners we shall always be to the very last. And I think that's very helpful, to realize that I shouldn't expect to find an inward state of perfection at any juncture of my Christian life until I'm standing with Jesus. So don't confuse justification and sanctification. Seventh thing. I touched upon this on the Lord's Day, but I think it's a big one. Spiritual intimidation. You compare yourself with other people. Why am I not like Martin Lloyd-Jones? Why can't I be like Spurgeon? Or Ryle or these other people? Look at, Corrie ten Boom. Why can't I forget people like that? I mean, you look at these other people and you think to yourself, man, I wish I was holy as they are. And man, if these holy saints, even in our own church, knew what I really think about in my heart, then they wouldn't even talk to me. Let me surprise you with something. If you knew what they were thinking in their heart, you wouldn't talk to them either. And I remember in Bible college days, some of the men I thought were godliest men around me, I would dare to open up and tell them about some of my struggles with sin and even my doubts. And I was expecting fully they were going to start throwing stones at me. And you know what they would always say? I'm struggling with this. They'd go, me too. Really? You? Not you. Surely not. We put our heroes on a pedestal so high, and we get intimidated by them because we don't think they ever struggle with lust or gluttony or pride or any of those things. And they struggle with all that stuff the same way we do. The saints were saved by grace the same as we are. Our heroes were saved by grace the same as we are. And they struggle with the same things we struggled with. Look at our Bibles. They are very candid about our heroes' warts. I mean, think about it. Abraham was willing to sell Sarah twice. I mean, a king was about to marry the woman. Well, she's my sister. It's been nice, Sarah. But as long as I can save my own neck. And the kings, these pagan kings, were horrified. We could have slept with her and she's your wife. What in the world? They're more honorable than he was. But Abraham's willing to sell his wife to another man. Noah got drunk. After being the only man who was blameless in his generation, he gets drunk and it caused a stumbling block before one of his sons. You look at Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, but he got so angry and struck the rock that God would not allow him to come into the promised land. David, who was a man after God's own heart, fell to the sin of adultery. We're going to talk about this God willing Sunday. John the Baptist, the greatest man mortal among women, had to send messengers to Jesus right before he died to say, are you really the Messiah? Paul had a falling out with Barnabas, massive falling out with Barnabas. How many times did Peter show cowardice? He denied he even knew the Lord three times, but even as a seasoned veteran saint years later, Paul had to publicly rebuke him for his behavior in Antioch and then write about it in the Bible for all the rest of the world to read about. If the saints and our heroes are fallen, and what's the Bible trying to tell us? God's placed his treasure in earthen vessels. You know what earthen vessels were, by the way? They're chamber pots. You don't put gold in chamber pots. You put other stuff in chamber pots. It's what you use when you can't go to the bathroom. And so you go to the bathroom in the chamber pot. Well, God has placed this treasure in chamber pots. So it would be known that the glory was his and not ours. It's his work. God uses very fallible men and women because he has no one else to choose from. And the saints and our heroes weren't just flawed, they're deeply flawed. Because all of us are deeply flawed. Okay? So be careful about exalting your heroes too highly. Because they were sinners saved by grace just like us. And if they had to be saved by their own righteousness, they would sink to the lowest hell. That's true of every one of us. Even our heroes, Spurgeon and Luther and all these men. Of course, the thing is, they would be the first to tell you that. They'd be the first to tell you, no, left to myself, I would sink to the lowest. Paul could say, I am the chief of sinners. A.W. Tozer said one time, I have spent my entire life ministering to people who are better than me. So realize you don't need to be intimidated. People go through the same struggles you do, and they even lack assurance at times. You know, some of the martyrs, when they gave their life for the Lord, would go to their grave questioning whether or not they really were saved or not. So don't be intimidated. An eighth thing would be manipulative evangelists. Boy, they know how to manipulate, don't they? And to put on the show. And I'm talking about kind of the parachurch evangelists who have a deplorable excess of personality and a corresponding deplorable lack of good theology, who know how to put on the pressure and the sales pitches and the tactics. If you're 99% sure, you're 100% lost, come down here and get saved. I heard a guy say one time, I've never led a preaching or a rally where no one was converted. No one walked down the aisle that night. I wondered if he went to the next city and said the same thing. Finney, you read some of the stories about Finney. It's just scary. Finney basically said, if you can secure a decision of the will by whatever means, you've got them in the kingdom, and that's it. So whatever it takes to get them to come down to the altar, you know, then do it. And so he would say things like, there's only 15 minutes left for the people in this room to enter the kingdom. Exactly. And how does he know that? You know, how does he know that? He doesn't know that. 14 minutes left. 13. You know, countdown. And you know what happens when you get to 30 seconds. Everybody gets up and runs and crowds down to the altar because, I mean, the man of God said that, you know, after this, there's no more coming there. Years ago, I was a youth worker, and this was arranged before I even got there from Bible college. I was a youth worker, and we took a youth retreat to Panama City in the middle of July. Right there, I'm just thinking, what were we thinking? You're going to take a bunch of hormonal boys down to a beach where there's half-naked women everywhere and tell them to live holy for Jesus. That was just really stupid. You know, why do we think this way? You know, what is wrong with us? But anyway, we did. I think that every single young man in our entire youth group was unregenerate. I really do, looking back. And they invited this youth guy, or this evangelist guy who had the excess of personality, to come down. And he came down. There's maybe 20 youth, you know, with us in this room. He brings a keyboard. And he had written a song, his own altar call song, and I think it had 56 verses to it. And it was very emotional when you get there. And he asked me to pray one time. He's like, I'm praying in the background. I want to go, would you stop it? You know? But it was just to create the mood, you know. And he would preach, I guess you would call it preach, every night. And some of his teaching was okay. But then he would give like the altar call kind of thing. And he would have this song he sang every night. If you die tonight, where would you spend eternity? And, you know, and he had all these verses. And by the end of the week, I was ready to start crying and come down just so he'd stop singing because it was driving me crazy. And by the end of the week, every rebellious kid in that place had gotten up and cried and said, I've been so mean to my mama and everything, and now I'm going to give my life to Jesus. You know, we come back, and I had to deal with them for the next, you know, several months, and they were twice as much a son of hell as they ever were when they went down, except now they were just assured they had gotten saving grace. But it was all an act. It was all manipulation. You're playing on with emotions with a bunch of young people. You're going to get an emotional response. That doesn't mean a work of grace has happened. You know, I can go see a Steven Spielberg movie and get the same effect. Because they know how to do the lighting and the music and all that. And, you know, you're weeping over some, you know, fornicator or something on the screen. And you're going, you know, you look back and go, this was what? What was it? It was theatrics. It was the actress. And the whole pressure of the altar call, even growing up, because I grew up in those churches that were big on the altar call, this was a thing that was pressed upon you. Okay, when you got saved, was it a public salvation? Because if you're not ashamed to confess men before, you know, Christ before men, then you, maybe you're not really saved. And so maybe you need to come up, and every decision in Scripture was public. And so come and confess Christ publicly. Come to the altar. Yeah, how many of you ever heard that? Right? And so there's this pressure. In fact, the pressure that, you know, I actually heard of a situation where someone was counseled and said, I'm really struggling in my soul. I believe I need to be saved, but can I just be saved here in the pew? I'm embarrassed to go forward. And the people said, until you're willing to come forward, you can't be saved. Came back the next week. Same thing was said. Finally, the third week or fourth week, he said, I'm willing to walk down to be saved. Okay, we can pray and you can be saved right here in the pew. And that was set forth as a good example. But the problem is, where in Scripture was he ever required to walk down the aisle and pray on the magic steps at the front of the church building? That's almost Roman Catholic superstition, is what that is. And when I was in Bible college, doubting my salvation every way possible, because I had heard that mantra all my life, my spring year as a freshman, I walked down the aisle of a church that we were attending. I told the pastor, I didn't say I'm struggling with doubts about my salvation. I just said I just need to be saved. I was trying to be humble myself to the max and all that kind of stuff. He palmed me off to the nearest deacon. I went up to the magic steps and I prayed the same sinner's prayer and really meant it hard and all this kind of stuff. And I was less sure ever than I ever had been. But the pastor turned around to the entire congregation, not even knowing what was going on in my life, and said, "Jerry's come up to be saved. He's been living a lie. Who else wants to come up and be saved?" And I was totally humiliated. But I was like, well, maybe that's what it's necessary for me to be saved. And I pray the prayer and nothing happens. I'm trying to nail it down. And it's less nailed down and less secure than it's ever been. And I was like, man, I'm going to have to walk down the aisle over and over again until finally it just sticks. And I never did. But think about how silly that was, the mentality. You have to move to the specific, special, sanctified spot in the architecture of our building in order to be saved. Where did that come from? Was that from the Lord? And is that what it means to confess Christ before men? Or has He given us a way to confess Christ before men? He has, and it's called baptism. And we've substituted it with a strange fire called the altar call. And as it always is, when you put man's tradition in the place of something, everything else gets displaced. So the whole worship service, the singing of the hymns, even the preaching is contoured around the altar call because that's where the real action's happening. No, I think the real action is happening when the word is preached. That's where the action is happening. And if I preach to you for 45 minutes to come to Christ and that doesn't bring you to Christ, I don't think an altar call is going to do it. Because all I can do is I don't care people coming to an altar. I care about them coming to Christ. And that's who I call them to. But again, the manipulation that takes place is so severe. And I believe that's why our churches are filled with so many unregenerate people who walk down the aisle because that's what they were told to do and then were declared saved. Now, has God saved people who walked down an aisle before? Yes, but it was through no virtue in the altar call. God saves people by His grace, but it's not. You got to be aware of the manipulative situation because sometimes men have an interest in being able to claim this many people got saved at my last rally. Whitfield, George Whitfield at first, would give reports of people who professed faith in Christ. Years later, he said he no longer did it because I've seen so many stony ground hearers and thorny ground hearers that didn't endure and didn't persevere in the faith that I leave it to heaven to trust that when we get to heaven, we'll know there, but I'm not going to report it here. And that's wise. That's very wise. Lloyd-Jones was talking about how he had preached at a conference one time. 20 years later, there was a man speaking at a conference he was at, and the man looked at Lloyd-Jones and said, "I was converted 20 years ago under your ministry when you came to such and such a place." He said, "I had no earthly idea until that moment when he said it, and here he is preaching the word to me. But I had no idea, and that's fine if I hadn't had an idea." So, okay, move on to the ninth thing. Unconfessed and unrepented of sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not regard my prayer, O Lord. When I was in Bible college, there were some besetting sins that began to plague me. And I believe that was a big part of why I struggled with so much assurance. I'll never forget my dad giving me some advice. He said, "Well, son, have you given the devil a place to hang his hat in your soul? By some besetting sin, allowing the devil a place to accuse you. And the solution is, deal with the sin. Repent of it. Surround yourself with whatever accountability you need to overcome the sin." In other words, if the Holy Spirit's ministry to me, part of that ministry is to give me assurance, but I'm perpetually grieving the Holy Spirit, am I cutting off His ministry to my soul? And so is there some besetting sin that the devil keeps on saying, "How could you be a Christian if you yield to fill in the blank?" And saying, "Well, let's find what it takes. Let's do what it takes. Pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, whatever we got to do to put it to death." And then the 10th and final thing is a lack of diligence in abiding in Christ. The Bible tells us, seek the Lord and He'll be found. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. But you're neglecting communion with Him. You begin to get negligent and lose diligence in staying in the Word and all that kind of thing. What's happening to your life? If you're starving yourself to death, don't be surprised if you're starving. Right? You can't starve your soul and then expect to be well fed. Knowing the Lord, once you're converted, takes time. It takes an investment of labor and of prayer. And prayer is not easy. And consistent Bible reading is not easy. And we are so easily distracted. One of the things I'm learning is I've got to take my stupid phone and put it in my study and then, you know, somewhere else than where I am when I'm having my devotions, because something will pop up and I'll just want to message back or whatever, and I don't need it. I need to say, Lord, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to spend time with You until I'm done. I know my dad's policy was always, for years, he would not eat any breakfast in the morning until he had spent time with the Lord. He said that was a great motivator because I like to eat. and it was just a discipline that helped him. If you're not seeking the Lord, don't be surprised if you're not finding Him. And if you're not finding Him, you're not opening yourself up to the influence of the Holy Spirit. So a negligence of those private means of grace and of public means of grace can lead to a lack of assurance. I'll never forget someone telling me in Bible college, I didn't take the advice at the time. I wish I had of. But my freshman year, he said, I can tell you're miserable and you're doubting your salvation. You know what? Seek the Lord until you find Him. And if you're converted and you seek Him and find Him, then you'll regain the assurance you're converted. And if you're not converted, you'll seek Him and find Him and be converted. But either way, you win, right? And I thought it was good advice, though sadly I didn't take it. It would take years before I really started getting serious about my, you know, about spending time alone with the Lord. And in fact, I got serious about reading my Bible in my 20s, and then in my 30s was when I began to get more serious about prayer. Interesting thing, I went on 2001, I went on a mission trip to South America, and Don Curran, the fellow who's taking us, he said, I want you all to keep a prayer journal. And when I started keeping that prayer journal, I realized just how anemic my prayer life was. And that's what led to doing ultimately this was, all right, I need to be purposeful in prayer and learn to pray. I like to read, don't like so much to pray. I need to work on it. And over, it's been a 20-year journey of just working through gaining that diligence and that, but it's helped me immensely over the years. So my final parting advice then is seek the Lord with all your heart. Get your eyes on Him. As I said Sunday, remember what Jesus has done for you. Not just what He's done in you, but what He's done for you. And then, love others in deed and in truth. That's how you nail it down. That's how you assure your heart, is focus upon others. And as you focus upon practical ways of showing love to other people around you, God assures your heart. He gives you that confidence you need. Sometimes we are so introspective, we start introspecting so much and we keep on finding all the garbage inside of our heart, all the sin, and we conclude, I can't be saved. Well, sometimes there comes a point you stop looking at your heart and look out at other people. Look at Christ, look at others, and find tangible, practical ways to invest yourself in them. And by this, we shall assure our hearts before Him as we get our eyes on others.